Second Chronicles chapter 30. Last week, we saw the beginnings of King Hezekiah, and we saw that his heart was for the Lord, and so he immediately focused his actions on revival in the land of Judah. Now, that revival meant that if he wanted that revival to take place, that would mean that his first order of business would be to restore the temple to operation, get it working again, because it had been used as a great big storage unit after, in a trash dump, basically, after having been used as a place where God was kind of worshipped, but false gods were also sought. They had messed up the altar and all sorts of things, cut up the bronze laver. We read about that stuff last week. So we needed to have that restored, Hezekiah thought. So chapter 29, when we looked at that, showed us that the temple was, in fact, repaired and the sacrifices were restarted again. Now that the temple is up and running, we pick up in chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, and it says, "Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel." Well, this is interesting. He sends letters of invitation to the Passover to not only to the land of Judah, to the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, but also to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, for the last 220 years, give or take a year or two, for the majority of that time, Israel and Judah have been enemies. Ever since the civil war happened after Solomon died and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the two that ultimately became kings, one over the northern kingdom, one over the southern kingdom, they have not gotten along very well. They've gone to war. They've carried each other off captive. And even their alliances have been short-lived and not blessed by God. And so they've been enemies. Well, Hezekiah knows that this is, it's on his heart. There's a burden to see Israel return to the Lord as well as Judah returning to the Lord. He sees Judah now having a heart for God and returning back to the Lord, and he wants to see the northern kingdom of Israel do the same thing. So he's inviting them to the Passover. Hey, come to the Passover at the temple, and it'll be well. It'll be good. Well, the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus, the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. It had been a long time since the Passover had been celebrated, certainly not both kingdoms together. That hadn't happened for at least 220 years. And so it hadn't happened in the way God wanted it to, of all the Jews coming together. But this is interesting. According to the law of God, the Passover had to be on the 14th of the first month, the month of Abib or the month of Nisan, depending on which calendar you're going on. And so, no, I'm not making a Nissan joke. You expected one, but I'm not going there. So it had to be in the 14th of the first month. But in the first month, that was when they began the temple restoration project. Remember, we saw last week it took them 16 days. Well, if they started in the first month, even if they started on the first of the month, guess what? They missed Passover. And so they've got this newly refurbished and restored temple, and it's all back up and running again, but they've missed Passover by a few days. So they say, well, why don't we just push it back to next month? You know, why don't we just have it in the second month? And the king said, well, that's right in my eyes. And the assembly said, that's right in my eyes. And so that concerns me. That concerns me because who's to say? Who's to say if this was correct or not? The king would say, well, sure, it's fine. It's fine. It's right in my eyes. The people would say, well, sure, it's fine. It's right in our eyes. Well, we read a lot of times in the Bible, several times just in the book of Judges alone, that it was a horribly wicked time in Israel's history when people did that which was right in their own eyes. The way of a man, the proverb says, is right in his own eyes. It's like very often we don't think what we're doing is wrong, otherwise we wouldn't do it, you know, we think. So it's right in our own eyes. That must be fine, right? Well, if you take that route, then you have no basis for any kind of morality or right or wrong. You completely lose that. If we say, well, it must be right because it's right in your eyes, or this must be right because it's right in my eyes, we've just created what the world calls moral relativism. That means, hey, if it feels good, do it. If it's okay for you, then go ahead and do it. If it's okay for me, I'll go ahead and do it. And that's what we've got today. We've got today a whole world, pretty much, that grows up thinking, hey, as long as I think it's right, it doesn't matter because there's no moral absolutes. Who's to say that this is wrong and who's to say that this is right? Well, mankind begins to fall apart completely, as we've seen all around us, if we all do what's right in our own eyes. Unless we all say, you know what, there's a higher standard than me. There's a higher standard than my eyes. There's a higher standard of right and wrong than just doing what's right in my own eyes. Well, that standard has been created by God, and it's been shown to us, it's been told to us in God's Word. God's Word is the standard of right and the standard of wrong. And that's the thing we have to weigh everything by. And if somebody comes to us and says, well, do you think this is right or do you think this is wrong? That should be the first place we go. Because it's not, well, as long as it's okay with you, as long as it feels good, as long as it seems right, as long as it's okay in your eyes, that's not the way we do things. We need to go to the Word of God. Now, you might say, oh, come on. Now, something as strange as this, you know, the Passover being celebrated in the second month instead of the first month, is the Lord really going to get that specific? Oh, yeah, you bet. See, the Lord's Word is eternal and it's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, the Bible says, which the word perfect meaning complete. It's absolutely complete. Simon Peter told us through the true knowledge of him, which we find in God's Word, through the true knowledge of him, we find everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. If we need to know if it's right or if it's wrong, it's going to be found in here. And so here's the question. Is it okay to celebrate Passover in the second month? Most people would say, well, no, absolutely not. It says in the Word of God right here, it's the 14th of Nisan. It's that first month on the 14th of the month. That's when you celebrate it. Well, interestingly, when the Passover happened, there were some guys that had made themselves unclean. It wasn't their fault. There was a lot of things that could make you unclean. And they wanted to celebrate the Passover, but they were unclean. And Moses said, well, no, you can't. And they said, but we really want to. Moses said, I'll talk to God about it. And so God talked to Moses about it and said, okay, we're going to have a Passover makeup day. You know, you were sick for the test. The teacher gives you a makeup test. You're unclean for the Passover. God gives you a makeup day for the Passover. And he said, and that's in Numbers chapter 9, verse 11, if you want to jot that down. But in Numbers 9, these men who were unclean and couldn't celebrate the Passover on the 14th of the first month were told by God, well, you can celebrate it on the 14th of the second month then. It's a makeup day. So there's our standard of measure to be able to say, yes, this is right. It's right in the king's eyes. It's right in the assembly's eyes. But most important, really the only important thing, is to see that it was right in God's eyes. And so in verse 6, the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and who are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Don't be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Hezekiah's letter of invitation to join them for the Passover was far from politically correct. It didn't say, we would be pleased if you would grace us with your participation and your presence at the Passover upcoming on the 14th of the second month. What it said is, let's face it, guys, you've been in rebellion. You've been in sin. And the judgment of God has fallen upon you, and it's been harsh. It's been difficult. It's been bad. But here's your second chance. Here's your opportunity. Don't be like your forefathers, and don't be like those brothers who were carried into captivity. Be those who repent. Be those who come back. So he was actually telling them the truth, something that human beings have rarely really wanted to hear. People are always saying, tell me the truth. Very few people really appreciate being told the truth. I mean, honestly, when you go to the Dillard's sale and you get this shirt that you're in love with, and you go to your friends and you say, what do you think of my new shirt? What do you want them to say? You want them to compliment you, or you want the truth? You know, I say, does this shirt make me look fat? And they say, brother, it ain't the shirt. You know, it's like, do you want the truth all the time? Rarely do we want the truth. But we need to give the truth. Now, not that way, obviously. We need to give the truth of the word, and we need to give the truth as God has told us to tell the truth. And he told the truth in this letter. You know, come to the temple for Passover, watch God's mercy and compassion manifest itself. Now, one of the other things that was in this letter has confused people, and I actually found a lot of commentaries that were just blatantly wrong on this point. They took the words of verse 6 when it says that those of you who escaped and are left behind from the hand of the kings of Assyria, and then the words in verse 9 when it says that your brothers and sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. What people do if they don't do their research is they say, well, the northern kingdom of Israel suffered from the Assyrian captivity. That's when the Assyrian king came in and either killed everybody or captured them and took them all away to be taken captive and to die in other lands. And that was it for Israel. That's what we call the Assyrian captivity. It had happened before what you know of as the Babylonian captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and carried off all the rest of the people in Judah. And they were there for 70 years. Guys like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, those guys that were carried off in the Babylonian captivity. There's two captivities. The northern kingdom was taken away in the Assyrian captivity, and they were all killed or died in captivity. The southern kingdom, years later, went through the Babylonian captivity, and they, many of them, came back. And that's what you read in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, of them coming back. So commentators, without doing their research, say, oh, well, the Assyrian captivity, you know, that's what he's referring to. But if you track through the timeline, you find out the Assyrian captivity isn't going to happen for another somewhere between 3 to 5 years in the future. It hasn't happened yet. And so people get confused about this and say, well, if it's not the Assyrian captivity, what is it? Well, the thing that's important to remember is Assyria was the world empire at this time, and they were taking over everywhere. I mean, year after year, you could see their empire grow and get larger and larger. And what we find out is from this point, for the last 13 years, Assyria has been making incursions into the northern kingdom of Israel, specifically in the area of the tribe of Naphtali, basically the place where Jesus grew up by the Sea of Galilee, if you're familiar with that geography, that they were going in. And if you turn back to 2 Kings, just a couple books to your left there, you can read the details of the largest of these incursions into the northern kingdom there. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. In the days of Pekah, this is not the days of Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king when the Assyrian captivity happened, but this is in the days of Pekah, king of Israel. I'm getting these all confused, all these kings. Tiglath-Pileser did come down earlier on. There were several Assyrian kings that were making incursions. This is a big one, but it's not the biggest one yet. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser comes down and captured Iyon and Abel, Beth Ma'akah, and Yonah, and Kedesh, and Chatzor, and Gilad, and Galilee. You're like, Galilee, I recognize that one. All the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. This is not what we call the Assyrian captivity, believe it or not. The Assyrian captivity won't happen for another 3 to 5 years, and it's going to be major. It won't just be the tribe of Naphtali that gets taken off or their region. It's going to be everybody in the northern kingdom. So what he's referring to here is in Hezekiah's letter, he's saying, you know, you've survived, guys. You haven't been carried off by the kings of Assyria. And you see that plural again, the hand of the kings of Assyria. That was in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 30. You've survived, but you know what? It's time to repent. God has been merciful in his wrath, giving you time, and you need to come down and celebrate the Passover with us and come back to God. You think that was terrible? Well, the big one's yet to come, he's probably thinking. At that point, the Assyrian captivity is not inevitable. And that's one of the things that really interests me, is that God has the whole future planned out, but it's kind of based on forks in the road that of decisions that we make. You know, it's like God is sovereign, but we have free will, and it kind of hurts your brain when you think about it. If they had said, we as a nation are going to repent and we're going to turn back to the Lord and we're going to mandate that everybody goes down to the Passover, Hezekiah knew, and I know, and you know, that God would have averted that and either postponed it until they fell into sin radically again, or just said, okay, now, you know, I've made a different plan. Or from the beginning, he would have had a different plan. So it's not too late. The big one yet to come, but it doesn't have to. But if they don't come down and repent, the Assyrian captivity, less than 5 years in their future. Well, how is that letter received? This is the fork in the road. This is what's going to happen here. Verse 10, so the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So certainly we see the southern kingdom as a heart to follow, but the northern kingdom, by and large, the response was not very good. Not everybody had that same heart to see Passover celebrated that King Hezekiah did. When the invitations were delivered, they were not well received. They were, well, the language here in Hebrew is sachach la'ag. That helps. That language describes the people receiving the message as making sport in their mocking. That they didn't actually just go, yeah, right. The language there describes stammering and making a big game out of how much you can belittle someone. They were belittling the idea of coming to Jerusalem. And so I can just picture that this was like over the top. You know, they come and they say, hey, King Hezekiah is inviting you to Passover and here's the letter. And they just double over in laughter and they start mocking and saying, oh, yes, here we are, blah, 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 you know, and making a huge to-do out of mocking the messengers. Fortunately, some people did receive Hezekiah's rebuke and invitation. Three of the tribes, it says, listed Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun. And then down in verse 18, you'll see that some guys from Issachar also came down. If you look at a map, Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun, and Issachar, these are the tribes that all share common borders with Naphtali. Naphtali's gone. Naphtali's Assyrian territory now. Those people have been killed or carried off. And so these tribes, there's guys in each one of these tribes bordering here that have to have the fear of God in them, that have to realize, man, we're next. We're in trouble. And the fear of God and the fear of the judgment that God would allow to befall them is causing them to come down and go to Passover, say, you bet I'm going to Passover. Now, is that wrong? A lot of people today, hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching that makes people afraid, scare them into the kingdom. Oh, that's not right. People have gone so far as to say it's ungodly. I've shared with you on a Thursday night a few months ago that I read an interview with the pastor of the largest church in America. And he made a point, the largest church, tens of thousands of people attend his church. And he made a point of saying, we don't preach hellfire and brimstone. We don't preach about hell and we don't preach about sin. And I realized, well, that's why they're the largest church in America. It's because people don't want to be hearing about things that are going to make them afraid. Well, guess what, people? Fear is an effective motivator and God's not afraid to use it. When people say, oh, no, we've got to love them into the kingdom. It's like, you know, I agree that we need to love people into the kingdom, but you need to love them enough to scare them sometimes. And you say, oh, that's ungodly, people have said. Well, I think anything Jesus did is very godly because he's God. And if we're going to use the adverb godly, it has to refer to anything he does or says. What he says is godly. What he does is godly. That's the point. What God does is godly. That's how we define godliness. What does Jesus have to say about fear as a motivator? Yeah, he loved people into the kingdom, but he also scared them into the kingdom. And I recall in Luke chapter 12, when he said, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That kind of preaching is very godly because God preaches that way. And so fear, it's an effective motivator. You know, are you having trouble winning people in, saying, oh, you know, don't you want to have your own mansion and streets of gold? Don't you want to sit on a harp someday? Or sit on a harp, sit on a cloud playing a harp? I'm like, ow, that would hurt. Do you want to sit on a cloud playing a harp, singing songs to the Lord, being with the Lord forever and ever? Oh, wouldn't that be glorious? Sounds kind of boring to me. Well, try this on for size. How'd you like to burn forever in the lake of fire? I wouldn't like that much at all. Either one. Woo them with heaven or scare them with hell, but get them into the kingdom. That's how these guys from Zebulun and Naphtali and Manasseh and Asher. I'm sorry, Naphtali, their history. Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun, and Issachar was the fourth one. That's how these guys ended up down there. And let's see, verse 13. Now many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very large assembly. Okay, now we're confused again. They're there to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I thought the invitation was for Passover. Which Jewish holiday are we talking about? I get all those confused, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Weeks and they're so confusing. Well, no confusion necessary. Passover is on the 14th day of the first month. Unleavened bread starts on the 15th day of the first month and runs for a week. So Passover and unleavened bread, they're back to back over the span of 8 days. You can look that up in Leviticus chapter 23. When it says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. 8 days long. Passover one day, unleavened bread the next 7 days. It's an 8 day long holiday. And because of that, the names are interchangeable. You're going to Jerusalem for the Passover. You say, yeah, we're going for unleavened bread. You're going to be there for the 8 days, you're going to be there mostly for for unleavened bread. And you're saying, yeah, we're headed down for the Passover. It's interchangeable. It's like when we say Christmas time. Now, as far as I'm concerned, Christmas time is from the beginning of the day on December 25th until the end of the day, December 25th. Technically, December 24th, that's Christmas Eve. And after that, you know, you got New Year's Eve and New Year's. But people say Christmas time. What are they talking about? Well, a lot of people talk about Christmas time being from Thanksgiving till they have to go back into school in January. Or, you know, that whole 3 or 4 days around Christmas when you're visiting the grandparents and stuff. It's all Christmas time. Passover and unleavened bread is the same thing. Now, why do I spend 5 minutes talking about this? Well, it will greatly help your study of the last week of Jesus Christ on earth before he's crucified, that week from Palm Sunday to the crucifixion and the resurrection. If you understand those terms are interchangeable, because you will not be able to reconcile it if you say, oh, look, it says it happened on the Passover, because they talk about that whole season being the Passover, or it happened in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You say, well, technically, that doesn't start for another 24 hours. Well, tough. That's what they called it. And so you have to reconcile those things out. In Mark chapter 14 and Luke chapter 22, on four different occasions, just in those two chapters, you'll read that those things are either clarified or convoluted, depending on whether you're aware of that or not. So it's all one big holiday to them. So there's a very large assembly there for Passover / unleavened bread. Verse 14, they arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. They also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kedron. Well, this huge crowd of people came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to honor God. And what do they see? They see altars all over the city, just about on every block. They see places where you can burn incense to false gods. They see places where you can offer up a small sacrifice, a burnt offering to an idol. It's like, wait a second, no. We're here to glorify God. And I said, that's enough of that. And they'd pick them up and throw them out in the Kedron Valley, at the brook Kedron. If you remember last week when they were cleaning out the temple, all the trash that was in the temple was handed to the Levites. Where did they take it? They took it to the brook Kedron and dumped it off there. It was the trash dump of the day. The instruments of idolatry were treated as trash. The instruments of idolatry were treated as trash. This is key. And I think a lot of us as Christians have missed it. And I don't want us to miss it, because I think it's pretty vital. When we rid ourselves of worldly practices and the things that are associated with them, what do we do with them? I find that a lot of Christians don't get rid of them in a biblical way. They don't treat them as trash. I'll give you an example. Somebody gets real convicted about the music they've been listening to. You know, it's like, I realize I can't listen to that Slayer stuff anymore. Can't listen to Morbid Angel or whatever it is. You know, after a while, they're just like, I can't listen to this stuff. So gather up all the CDs, go down to the pawn shop, get $3 a piece for them. Now I've got $300. Is that right? It's not biblical. Or, you know, when the drummer in my band got saved, he partook of the marijuana stuff, you know, a lot. And right before he was convicted, he got saved, and he was immediately that week convicted. I can't be doing this anymore. But, you know, he just spent $100 on this big bag of weed, and what am I going to do with this? So he went over to the neighbor's house and said, here, I'm a Christian now. You know, you can have this. And it's like, and that was the best he knew to do. But is it what we should do? See, the instruments of idolatry and worldliness, they need to be treated as trash. I can tell one on myself that when I got saved, I had a huge library. It was at least as big as the library I have now. Only it wasn't no Christian books. There was a Bible in there because I used to like reading the book of Revelation. I thought it was spooky, you know. But I had a huge library of books. Everything from witchcraft and Satanism and mythology to existentialism and Hinduism even, and telekinesis, and just about every worldly thing you could imagine, I had several books on it. And even, a year or so after I got saved and I moved, I packed up all these books. You know, I love my library. It's so big, you know, and it's so valuable. Hundreds of dollars worth of books. And one day coming home, I think I was coming home from church or having heard something on the radio that really convicted me. But I sat down on my couch and looked at all these books and I thought, this is wrong. I've been holding on to this. Not that I've been reading any of this stuff anymore, but it had great value. And so the Spirit led me to... There was a 55-gallon drum in the backyard of this place that I lived, and so I carted all these books out, soaked them with lighter fluid, and torched them. It was a great feeling. See, I could have taken him to a used bookstore and got some cash. But I had enough biblical sense in me to remember something from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, Paul the Apostle was in Ephesus. He was there for 2 years. He'd been preaching the gospel and people had been getting saved. Acts 19, verse 18. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Man, this is the sin I was into. This is the idolatry I was into. This is the witchcraft or sorcery I was into. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Man, that could have fed a lot of hungry people. That could have built some church buildings. But God doesn't want it. God is far more glorified when we take the instruments of idolatry and we trash them. Not try and get money from them at the pawn shop. Not selling them. I'll just sell at the garage sale. Oh, this Ouija board, that's evil. Oh, we'll put it for 25 cents at the garage sale. What, so someone else can be defiled by it? You know, I got an invitation a number of years ago from our brother on our fellowship and said, hey, I'm going to the firing range. You want to go? Sure, I haven't fired a gun in a few years. That'll be fun. Got there, and he opened up this box, and it was full of secular CDs. Metallica, Judas Priest, all kinds of stuff. I'm like, what's up with this? He said, this is what we're shooting today. Oh, man, we had a great time. Blowing the CDs apart. You know, and there were several hundred dollars worth of CDs in the box. And he could have taken them down to Ernie November or some pawn shop or whatever and gotten money for them. But treating them as trash, that's the way to do it. And I believe that God would want us to clean house and throw some stuff away. And I don't know what that is for you, and I don't know what it is for the person next to you. But I don't think you should be taking it to the pawn shop. Maybe it's your movie collection. Maybe it's your CD collection. Maybe it's your book collection. Maybe it is a Ouija board that you've forgotten about and it's been sitting there for the last 20 years unused. Man, burn it, trash it, destroy it, rip it up, have a good old time. You know, burn it, blast it, bag it, bash it, whatever. Sounds kind of like all those old heavy metal songs I used to sing. Verse 15, then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. And the priests and Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood at their stations after their custom. According to the law of Moses, the man of God, the priests sprinkled the blood which they received from the hand of the Levites. Interesting, in chapter 29, we had seen that the Levites, I want to go over this one more time real quick. The Levites were everyone in the tribe of Levi. The Levites, Levi, the guy, had three sons, Gershon and Merari and Kohath. And the descendants of those three sons became the Gershonites and the Merarites and the Kohathites. Three clans of the tribe of Levi. In the Kohathites was Aaron. The descendants of Aaron were the priests. And so all these guys we're talking about, they're all Levites. They all serve in the temple. As a tribe, they're called to serve in the temple, but only a small section of them were priests. That's why you read the term priests and Levites, because the priests and then the Levites. What we saw in chapter 29 was that not enough priests had been zealous to purify themselves, to consecrate themselves. So some of the Levites that were not of the priestly line, they actually had to do priestly functions because they were more zealous to consecrate themselves, to purify themselves, than many of the priests were. Now that this huge congregation of people has come to Jerusalem for the Passover, the problem is just multiplied. There's not enough priests that have been zealous to purify themselves. They're ashamed, especially when they see that the Levites are jumping in there, and more Levites were convicted, and more priests were ashamed, and they were having to to do this. And once again, the Levites are doing the work of the priests until the priests are shamed into consecrating themselves and stepping up to do the work. And this is just another reminder to us about, because the Bible says that we're all priests. If you've been born again, you're a priest unto the Most High God. We're all priests. And we can look at that and say, well, these priests weren't ready. They weren't purified. They weren't ready. And a lot of times we're not ready. A lot of times we're not following the mandate that the Apostle Paul gave Timothy when he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Now, most of your Bibles probably say in season and out of season. You'll recognize that word and is in italics. What Paul the Apostle said originally, as he said this in the Greek language, he was telling Timothy and consequently telling us, be ready in season, out of season. Be ready all the time. It doesn't matter what season it is. It doesn't matter if you're in a high point or a low point. You need to be ready to preach the word. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, if you're a Sunday school teacher, your walk with God should be such, at any given moment of any given day, your walk with God should be such that we can come to you and say, hey, the teacher didn't show up. We need you to teach this class right now. And you've already got a lesson prepared in your heart to share with the kids, because God's moving in your heart and your walk with God is tight. If you're a man of God, then you should be ready. And I don't care if you've been saved 3 months or 30 years. You should be ready with your walk with God. You should be ready in season, no matter what horrible thing has happened to you today. You should always be ready. If you get a call, one of the deacons calls you up and says, hey, the home fellowship that I teach, I can't make it. I've gotten called away for a funeral, you know, back home, and I need you to cover the Bible study tonight. You've got an hour to prepare. Well, you know what? If you're ready in season, out of season, you're already prepared. If you're a pastor or an elder here, your walk with God should be such that I can come down with a stomach flu 5 minutes before we start church, and the church body will not suffer, because you're ready, because you've been in the Word, because you're close to God, because you're actually eager and excited to be able to say, you know what? God has been sharing me with this, and I practically knew this was going to happen because God was speaking to me so strongly about this. You see, being ready in season, out of season. Otherwise, there's just cause for shame. There's just cause for shame. I'm not ready, the priest said. How many of us aren't ready at any given time, at any given moment, to share the word with somebody, to teach a Bible study? Because it's like you're flipping through. I mean, those of you who have been invited to teach Bible studies in the past, have you ever done this where you're like going through the Bible? What should I teach? What should I teach? What should I teach? You know, I don't know what to teach. Man, that's a bummer. I found myself in that situation numerous times. You start playing Bible roulette. You know, it's like, okay, I'll teach on all her people grown seeking bread. Well, I could preach about the Atkins diet. Let's see. Okay. That's the way the Atkins diet is. You're groaning, seeking bread, tortilla. And so you go, no, that can't be. Let's see. Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. Okay. Shoes and drink. Shoes and drink for everyone. I'll preach on that. See, it's no good. But what's God doing in your heart? Man, God's been ministering to me about his faithfulness, about his long suffering, about his mercy in spite of who I am and my peaks and my valleys and times of discouragement. God's always faithful. That's what I'm going to preach about. See, that's the deal. That's being ready in season, out of season. It's not Bible roulette. It's saying out of the abundance of what God is doing in my heart. And if there's not an abundance of God doing something in your heart, you're not in season, and that's bad. We're to be ready in season, out of season. By the way, the charge that Paul gave to Timothy wasn't saying, oh, by the way, you know, just to encourage you as a pastor, this is what you should do. He said, I charge you in the presence of God. It's like God is standing right here, Timothy. You'd better be ready. He's saying, oh, and by the way, that God is going to judge the living and the dead. Ooh. And by his appearing in his kingdom. How'd you be like to be up there stammering your way through something that you faked because you know, I didn't know what to say, and Jesus comes back? Pastor Chuck always talks about, oh, I hope the Lord comes back when I'm in the pulpit. Some people, that'd be the worst time for the Lord to come back. They'd be stammering their way through. Well, I didn't know what to teach, so I preached on groaning for bread, you know, and the power of the tortilla. And I wish I'd checked that reference. That was pretty good. Next guest speaking, I'll preach on that. Okay, verse 17. There were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even from many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. This is tough. Many of the people who had been invited to the Passover, they came down, they had a heart for God, but they weren't pure. They weren't purified. They didn't have the time for all the ceremonial cleansing and the purification process that it takes to get through Passover. But they had a desire to worship God in Passover. They had a desire to remember how God's judgment of sin would pass over them, and they wouldn't be judged because they relied upon the Lord. They wanted to do this. What should be done? Should Hezekiah get the message from the priests and the Levites? Hey, a lot of these people aren't pure. They can't eat the Passover by the law of the sanctuary. Is Hezekiah supposed to get up there and say, okay, everybody's unclean. Thanks for coming. But ain't going to work. So better luck next year, and we'll see you in about 11 months, and hopefully you straighten your act up. Wow. You could justify that action biblically. You could say, hey, it says right there in the law. Got to stick to the law. It's the way it's written. It's the word of God. We esteem the word of God. It's the truth. So we'll see you in 11 months. Try and follow it. What should be done? You know, there's times when purification is an impossibility due to circumstances. It really is. I as I was meditating on this yesterday, a story came into my head. My pastor, John Corson, went up to the Applegate Valley in the late 1970s and had a habit of going and preaching to all these pot growers. And it's funny because you're like, this is the second time he's mentioned marijuana in this message. What kind of church is this? He's preaching to the pot growers. And, you know, a lot of times that was a dangerous thing. You know, they guarded their territory with guns and stuff. But he just went up there and shared the love of God with them and the message of salvation and preached the gospel and stuff. And there was a number of communities up there. And he went to this one that was this huge treehouse community. They'd gone and built all these treehouses, and they lived in the treehouses and grew pot, you know. And they were pretty well-to-do. It's how they could afford the nice treehouses. And he preached the gospel to them, and there was a massive move of the Spirit. I mean, just incredible. The Spirit of God just fell upon these people, and just about every one of them got saved. It was phenomenal. And he shared with them about the need that you know, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you get baptized. And so he said, meet me down at the river for the baptism, you know. So he goes down to Yale Creek, and all these people from this whole community are there in Yale Creek waiting to be baptized. Stark naked, every one of them. What do you do? That's a bummer. You know, it's like, all right, guys, you're going to have to go into town, go into Medford and buy some bathing suits, and we'll see you back here next week. This isn't pure. John baptized every one of them. I think he prayed a lot with his eyes to the sky, you know. But he baptized everyone. And, you know, a lot of those people still fellowship at Applegate Christian Fellowship today. Several of them, at least two that I know of, have gone on to be pastors, believe it or not. What was even more interesting was that night after the baptism, they had a huge bonfire where they burned all the pot, you know. And so that was biblical too, you know. It's mercy. You know, there's God's mercy over mandates. Not every time. You know, you don't want to get sloppy about the Word of God and start saying, oh, yeah, anything's just fine. Not every time, but there are times. There are times when you have to say, you know what, the people are unclean. We're going to have to pray that God's mercy covers it because their heart is for God. And, you know, we just think of everything that Jesus had to preach about the law. And, yeah, the law, not one jot or tittle, is going to erase. The Word of God is eternal. And yet, haven't you read what David did in eating the bread that wasn't lawful for him to eat? But man, him and his guys were hungry. And the idea of the Sabbath. Come on, you guys apply this. If your you know, farm animal falls into a pit in the Sabbath, you pull them out. And so why is it not okay to heal on the Sabbath, even though it's technically against the law because it's working on the Sabbath? Come on. It's God's mercy over mandates. There's times when it's necessary. Not every time, but there are times. And so that's what I see is happening here. They were allowed to eat the Passover, and Hezekiah just prayed earnestly and said, Lord, you know, help us out here. That we need your help. Said that Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek the Lord. And it says the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Verse 21. The sons of Israel The sons of Israel present in Jerusalem celebrated the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days with great joy, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord every day or day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. One of my new favorite verses. Loud instruments to the Lord. I've suddenly seen this as so completely biblical. Loud instruments to the Lord. You know, hidden in the back where you can't see are the amplifiers for our sound system. Did you know that we have more than a 7,000 watt sound system? That if you know audio stuff, that's really big, okay? We could kill you. Someday, stick around or come during the week, ask one of the sound guys to turn on a CD and turn it up about halfway. You'll be writhing on the ground. We have the ability to do it. We don't do it. And sometimes people go, well, it's kind of loud, you know, and they come from a church that had an a cappella singer and a out-of-tune organ in the back, and it seems kind of loud. But, you know, I visit a lot of churches in my comings and goings, and without exception, I always think, wow, this is like twice as loud as our place. Now, I don't say that to say, I'm going to go back and turn up the volume twice as loud. But I'm saying that loud instruments are a very biblical part of worship, and they have been at least dating back to the time of David. Loud instruments. Now, you might be reading the NIV right now and saying, where is he getting this? Because it doesn't say anything about loud instruments in there. Well, let me just climb up on my soapbox about the non-inspired version for a minute. The NIV. A lot of different people translated that book, or that whole translation. And you can see all their names. I think in the front they're applied to whose name is who and stuff. And some of them are just spot on, and sometimes I read it and I want to throw it away because it's just so bad. This verse, it doesn't make me want to throw it away, but I have to wonder, the guy that translated it, probably some seminary professor somewhere, he got the job of translating 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And he got to this point where it said, loud instruments to the Lord. And there's no way around it in Hebrew, because the word refers to the mightiness of the instruments. And, you know, I don't know how an instrument gets mighty without being loud, but I don't think he likes loud worship services. Or she, there's she's that did this as well. And so he or she didn't like that idea, I think. And so took the word loud out and said, instruments of praise to the Lord and hallelujah or something. They put some words in there that aren't in there for the sake of helping Christians understand the true meaning of it as far as they knew. This is, I don't mean to be on a rant, but this is why I teach out of the NAS. because it's accurate. It's spot on. And the NIV, it's easier to read. 12-year-old reading level is what they say. And sometimes I wonder if 12-year-olds have translated it. Loud instruments. It's biblical. And you can see that all through Scripture, going back to David. When David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, they were going to bring in the ark, and they were going to bring in the ark right and biblically. And so he told the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. This was loud. And it had been loud ever since. And we see even in Psalm 150, you can read the entirety of it pretty much. It's just a few verses there. Psalm 150, you get kind of the idea of some volume happening here at the end of the book of Psalms. Praise, look at all the exclamation points. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. You ever been around a trumpet, close to a trumpet? They didn't have those little toilet plungers back then going, wah, wah, wah. I mean, it was just loud. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Man, the drummers are like, amen. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Double amen. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Loud instruments. It's biblical. So we're not going to make your ears bleed, and we're not turning it louder than it has been, but it's biblically justified. Someday, I want to push the 7,000 watts, though. I really do. I was reading. I know I only got a few minutes left in this. I was just reading last night about the guys who were down in the ships, you know, in the ancient maritime war ships, and the guys down in the that fired the cannons. Seven guys to a cannon, you know, when they were all there, just a dozen cannons on each side kind of thing, that historically they've documented that the guys who are down there in any given battle, the guys' ears and noses would bleed. And without exception, anyone who was assigned to that post went deaf, without exception. So, praise the Lord with loud instruments, but not cannons. There you go. You're like, why did he mention that? I don't know, but now it's on tape for all to hear. Verse 22, Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight in the things of the Lord. So they ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord God of their fathers. Hezekiah speaking to the Levites. Remember, the Levites were the guys that for the past month and a half, they had done it, man. They had covered all the bases. They had filled in the holes. They had really stepped up to the plate and all kinds of other baseball analogies that I can't think of. They really, really filled in the gaps. And he spoke encouragingly to them. He encouraged them for having such good insight, for being so servant-minded and being so available and so flexible to do things that really weren't their job. And that's got me thinking and wondering if we are a people, a Hezekiah kind of people that encourage the servants among us. And I've been really convicted by this in the last couple of days because it's not in my nature, but it doesn't matter if it's not in our nature or not. It's something that we need to encourage one another. And I started thinking about just in the average church day, how we can encourage somebody. And so you think about it, it's like when you drop your baby off at the nursery, there's a nursery worker there that's not getting paid. Do you thank them for serving and taking care of your baby? And you know, you stop off and you grab a cup of coffee. People at the coffee ministry, same thing. They're volunteering there. You say, hey, thank you. Thanks for serving. You go and grab a tape or a CD of last week's service. There's somebody at the media ministry table there. And they're serving. Hey, thank you. And then you drop your kids off at Sunday school. Or you pick them up. And there's a teacher there and a helper there. Thank you. Encouraging them. Just speaking encouraging words. I know that encouragement goes a long way for me. And you'd think I would have got it by now. But I think we need to focus on encouragement. And just being a Hezekiah kind of people that It wasn't dictated in the unleavened bread thing. Okay, this is the time that the king gets up and says, thank you. You know, when you're pulling into the parking lot, if you're pulling into a service where you've got parking lot ministry, the guys and gals in the orange jackets and the flashlights and the mace, I know it might be kind of intimidating to roll down your window over a person with mace, but I don't think they've had to fire it yet. Hey, thank you. You know, oh, no, it's too cold. It's snowing. It's too cold to roll down the window, you say as you drive by them standing outside. Thank you. Encouragement. All right, I'm almost out of time, but fortunately we're almost out of verses. Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days of joy, for Hezekiah, king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the princes had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a large number of priests consecrated themselves. All the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the Lord, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place to heaven. After this week-long, 8-day-long unleavened bread / Passover holiday, they all said, you know, we really should do this again sometime. And they said, why not now? So they did. Another week of celebration. You know, let's do this again. How about now? You know, I long for the day when we catch that vision. When there's a lot of people who go, man, hour-long Bible study. Oh, that's why I come to Sunday morning. They're only 45 minutes. You haven't come lately, have you? Hour-long Bible study. Man, I can go to the church down the street. 10 minutes. 10-minute message, not necessarily 10-minute Bible study. But I long for the day when we have a half hour in worship and an hour in the Word, and nobody goes away when they're dismissed. And they just say, we want to worship God more. And we want to hear the Word more. We want to be in His presence and surrounded by His people more. Give us another message. Give us another worship service. That's what we want. Let's do this again sometime. How about now? Kind of thing. Oh no, you're thinking, he's got another message. We've got another message next Thursday night. Let's pray. Father, it's good to be an encouraging chapter. We've had a lot of bad kings in the last few months. But to see revival taking place and people with a heart for you and a people with a heart for worship and service and joy praising you, Lord, that's good stuff. And we're happy to be reminded of it, to see good examples. Lord, to be reminded that we need to trash the things that are not glorifying to you, those instruments of idolatry just being thrown out or burned or stomped. Lord, it's good to be reminded of the need to be in season, out of season, to always be ready. It's good to be reminded about being an encourager. We get so busy and focused on other things, we don't stop to encourage the servants among us. Lord, so many things. Your word being the standard by which we measure everything. And showing mercy when purity is an impossibility in any given circumstance. Lord, a lot of lessons for us to chew on and to appropriate and make part of our own lives, our own hearts and spirit. We pray that your spirit would cement these things and foundationalize them so they're part of the rock on which we stand. Lord, now that we have heard, may we do as well. Hearing and then following up with the action and doing. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.